Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph, and it's a psalm where we see God assembling people before him and announcing his judgment upon them. In the first half of the psalm, he announces his judgment upon his own people, and in the second half of the psalm, he announces his judgment upon those who are not his people. Firstly, however, the scene is set with this magnificent picture which is intended to create within us a great feeling of solemnity and awe as the great God of the universe assembles the people before him. The Mighty One in verse 1, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from east to west, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Here the one who reigns in Zion assembles the world before him. Our God comes in verse 3. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and round about him a mighty tempest. Not to be trifled with, this one who is the God of the universe. And then from verse 4 to verse 15, we have him speaking to his own people. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. That is, in verse 5, the people who are his faithful ones, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. In the Old Testament, of course, that refers to the nation Israel. They were specifically his people who had been bound to him in a covenant which was sealed with sacrifices, and they are the ones that God is addressing. Now, of course, I hope we can update this in our own minds as we move through the psalm. We are God's people today, and as we see God speaking to his ancient people Israel, I trust that we can see the application as God speaks to his present-day people, which, of course, is us. And so the heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is the judge. Now, what does God have to say to his people? Well, he says in verse 7, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." He has some criticism to make. But before he makes the criticism, he lets them know in verse 8 that he is not criticizing them for their sacrifices. "Your burnt offerings are continually before me." They kept the law. The law required them to offer sacrifices at certain times. Certain sorts of animals were to be offered in certain types of sacrifices. God says, "I am not reproving you for this. You are keeping up your religious exercises." He might say to us, "You are still going to church, regularly going to various meetings, carrying out various Christian activities and responsibilities. You're engaging in all sorts of Christian work, worship, and service. I do not reprove you for doing these things." He says to Israel, "I don't reprove you for your sacrifices or your offerings. But at the same time, I don't accept those sacrifices and those offerings." Verse 9. "I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds." Why? Because the people thought that somehow their sacrifices, their offerings, their service was something which was adding something to God, that somehow was placing God in their debt. God must have been very appreciative of what they were doing. He must have looked upon them with approval, and so they came with a certain smugness in their hearts. And God says to them, "You have the wrong attitude." When we think of all that God has done for us, the debt that we owe him is immeasurable. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And when we have done all our offerings of our sacrifices, and we have paid all our homage to him, and when we have engaged in all our service and our worship, the debt that we owe him is still immeasurable. As it says in the New Testament, when we have done all these things, we have merely done our duty. Now these people were offering their sacrifices, and deep within their hearts was the feeling that somehow God must be appreciative, that they are in some way benefiting God, that they are giving him something that is going to enrich him, something he's going to benefit from personally. And God says to them, look, you are merely giving me back what is already mine. And that's a theme that you get in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that what we give to God is really what is his already. We are giving back to him. Take these animals, for example. God says to them in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the air. All that moves in the field is mine. Do you think you're enriching me by giving me a goat or lamb? They are mine already. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Do you think that in offering me these sacrifices, you're somehow satisfying my hunger or my thirst, that you're making up for some deficiency in me? It's not that I need the flesh of goats and the flesh of lambs and calves or the blood of animals. It's not that I need these things to feed on them to make me healthier or stronger. All that you're giving me, says God, is something that is mine already. Now God, of course, did lay down requirements for the offerings and the sacrifices. But there is something which is even more important than the carrying out of the rituals. Or if we can update this, God wants us to serve him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to engage in Christian activities. But something deeper than that calls from us a response which is one of motive and attitude. There's something inward. And I fear that so often our Christian service, we go about it in perhaps the wrong attitude. Perhaps like these people of Israel. Perhaps with a feeling of smugness or self-satisfaction. And thinking that God in some way is going to profit from what we are doing, as if he needs these things to keep him going. And we have to remind ourselves that when we have done all these things, we are merely servants. We are merely doing our duty. The debt that we still owe him is infinite. What God is calling for is not that we forsake our service, but that along with our service, we have that deep appreciation of who he is and a right attitude of heart that goes more, that goes beyond the mere performance of works. So verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Oh yes, offer your sacrifices, but with an attitude of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Those things you thought of, things that you thought, yes, I must do that. Maybe you haven't made an outward declaration in the formal sense of a vow, but we have said in our hearts at times, I must be better in this area, I must be more faithful to God in that area. But have we carried it out? Pay your vows, that's the sacrifice, says the Lord, that I want. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And there's the bonus that comes with it. The assurance of answered prayer, the assurance of communion with God, and the confidence that when we do call upon him, because we have been honest with him, then we will know his deliverance. So much for what God says to his people. Now very briefly, we'll look at the second half of the psalm, as God speaks to those who are not his people, who in verse 16 he calls the wicked. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're a friend of his. And so the psalmist goes on now to talk about some of the characteristics of people who are not God's people. Lawlessness, lack of discipline, theft, adultery, slander, lies, deceit. Oh yes, God is speaking to the wicked here, but perhaps we, his people, could learn something from it as we read it through. Verse 19, maybe we can hear God rebuking us in these verses. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought that I was one like yourself. You've done all these things, says God, and I haven't come down upon you with a heavy-handed, immediate judgment. And because I didn't intervene like that, you were complacent. And you thought, it doesn't matter. God approves, or God doesn't mind. You didn't realize, says God, that my forbearance was meant to lead you to repentance. Sometimes as Christians we can deceive ourselves likewise. We can think that because we do certain things and we don't suffer any apparent reproval from God, nothing seems to go wrong, nothing seems to happen, and we think, well, maybe it's okay, perhaps God approves. I have been silent, and you thought that I was one like yourself. Don't mistake the forbearance of God for approval. God has amazing patience, and he is not willing that any should perish. He does want people to turn and to be led to repentance. And he withholds his intervention so often so that we might see our wrongdoing and turn to him. But if we persistently refuse, well then, as the end of the verse says, one day it may happen that God will have to intervene. Now I rebuke you and lay this charge before you. I have been silent long enough, says God, and now I am going to act. So much for the two people who receive God's criticism. I trust that as we look at these verses together, we can hear the voice of God speaking to us even now. Whether we be his people or not, whether we fit into the first half of the psalm or the second half, I think that in both halves there are messages there for each one of us. The psalmist summarizes the two aspects in the final two verses. In verse 22, he talks about judgment, which of course fits into the category of the second half, you might say, those who refuse to repent. In verse 23, then, he talks about salvation. And for all of us, those are the alternatives. If we're not his people, we still face those alternatives of either judgment or salvation. If we are his people, we again face those alternatives of judgment or salvation, in a different sense maybe, but we face them nevertheless. Either we put right the things that are wrong, or we bear the consequences of them. There is a day of reckoning for us all. So mark this in verse 22, you who forget God, lest I rend you and there be none to deliver. So that's addressed to those who forget God. Verses 16 to 21. Verse 23 is addressed to those who are God's people, verses 4 to 15. To he who brings a thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. And so he goes back to what he said in verses 15 and 16 about bringing to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, having attitudes which are right before God, and as a consequence, having the assurance of God's constant fellowship, his answers to our prayers, his deliverance in the day of trouble, and a realization in its fullness of what salvation really is.